This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Long ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered into a hostile world. The world was in spiritual darkness. The Gentiles, they were pursuing man-made religions, often including idolatry and immorality. The Jews were the chosen people, and yet they misused the law to teach the goodness of man and the ability of man to make himself acceptable to God. It appeared that everyone was walking in opposition to God. His truth was abandoned, he was rejected, and all seemed lost. And then Jesus was born. And he entered into a hostile world to reveal the Father. That was very much upon his agenda, his mind, to communicate the knowledge of God. He's determined to reveal the truth, to live the truth, to teach the truth, to reveal the Father, that we may know God, and to put man in right relationship with God. And this certainly required the cross, the ministry of the cross. It also required sinners to repent of their sinfulness, to submit to God, to believe only in Him. And humanly speaking, this was all quite impossible. Sinful man was too far gone. The lost were beyond hope. Sort of a reminder when God looked down in the days of Noah, and he looked down and he saw that the thoughts and intent of the heart were only evil continually of the people, and so God sent the flood. God could have easily sent the flood again, but he said he would not do so. Instead, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though the lost were beyond hope, God is the God of the impossible. God accomplishes what only a sovereign, omnipotent God can do. And this work requires giving life to the dead. It requires the satisfaction of righteousness required by divine justice for those who are guilty. It will require resurrection and life. It will require everlasting life. So, well, how can these things be? Jesus accomplished on the cross everything required for our salvation, and He is Almighty God. He is able to give to man everything that is necessary for eternal life. It's only found in Jesus. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only way to the Father. And when he came to earth, he performed the signs and wonders promised in the Old Testament to demonstrate and to show that he is the Messiah, that he is God. He performed signs and wonders and miracles that no man could do. And these miracles were only the beginning revelation of the greater works that he will continue to do. But the signs and wonders pointed to his position as Messiah. He is God, God revealing God, God bringing salvation into a world of darkness, even though the darkness sought to destroy him. But he triumphed. And he finished the work of the cross. He finished the work that he came to accomplish. And he's continuing to accomplish his work today. That's why we're here. He accomplishes his work in a hostile world. He accomplished his work that we would look and say, no, this is quite impossible. I don't think it can be done. Always remember that Jesus Christ and God is the God of the impossible. And he continues to accomplish the impossible today. So open your Bibles to John chapter 11. As we see something that only God can do. And the way in which he does this is quite amazing, because he presents himself as God, the great I am. And John's gospel presents the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. Because it's the presentation of Jesus Christ, but that presentation of Jesus Christ is so that we will know him, but so that we will also know the Father. He came to communicate his relationship that he is God, God with God, God from God, but that he is God. So in presenting himself, he says, I'm the bread of life. You have to partake of me. You have to trust in me in order to live. And I am the light of the world. When you trust in me, I will shine the light on the pathway that you're to walk on. Shine the light in your heart so that you know the truth. And then he says to the people, I'm the door. The only way to have this life and have this light is to come through me. I am the door. And furthermore, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the one who accomplishes everything that is needful for the life and the light. It comes through me. You walk through the door. I'm the door and I'm the good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, he says, I also am the resurrection and the life. Because the promises of God require that he resurrect us from the dead and that he gives us eternal life. And so when Jesus Christ presents this truth, he's presenting what is necessary for us and for us to know that we need him. The world is in darkness. We need Jesus Christ. The world today is in darkness, and the world today needs Jesus Christ. The answer to the world is always God. The answer to the world is always Jesus Christ. There's no other answer. To be in right relationship with him is what is most important. So it's one thing to see the great I am, but it's also quite another thing to see that he is the great I am that is the great for me. For me. So to see Jesus on the pages of Scripture is one thing, but to trust him in our hearts is quite another. And you'll see that Jesus is always interested in building and strengthening our faith. In John chapter 11, we see this is Jesus Christ presenting himself as the resurrection and the life. But the way in which he presents himself is in such a way as to strengthen the faith of those who observe this. So first he talks to his disciples. And he says, let us go to Jerusalem. And they say, not a good idea. It's not a good idea. We shouldn't do that. And Jesus insists. But you could say, well, Jesus could have said when they said, well, we don't want to go. He could have said, well, I'll go by myself. But he didn't do that. He's encouraging these individuals to believe in him, to trust him, and to trust him by following him. Why? Well, because he's the bread of life and he's the light of the world, and when the light shines on the pathway, we're to follow him. And then he speaks with Martha. And Martha was saying, if you would have only been here, my brother would not have died. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? And Martha gives a wonderful testimony. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I believe that. And then Mary comes. She says a similar kind of statement. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But this time, Jesus enters into the sorrow, deals with Martha in a different way that he deals with Mary, according to their need. And he knows their hearts and he knows their need. And he sees the wailing, and Jesus stands and he cries before the tomb. He enters into our sorrow. One of the things is, and I want to just go back a little bit to the previous passage. One of the things about this passage that is impressive to me is the way in which Jesus Christ encourages the faith of the people. Because if you watch what he does, it's always something that requires them to do something. But they will only do what they do because they believe him. for example, the lifting up of the stone, the rolling of the stone away. And it really means to lift up. So there was some kind of action that required this lifting of the stone. That's what the text says. When he says, take away the stone, it implies there's a lifting up. And some have suggested that the stone was flat upon the ground. Others said, well, this is a cave. It's leaning against the above. But somehow it needed to be lifted, which means it required a number of people to come and lift the stone. But Jesus stood before the tomb and he could have said, stone, disappear. I mean, he holds all things together so he can take all things apart. So he could have said that, or stone roll away, or stone be moved. And I think it would have been very impressive if the stone would have lifted in the air, just rolls and gone off to the side and said, no, the stone was just moved as if it was nothing. The text could say that, to demonstrate the power and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead he had the people go over, and they're over there, and they're picking this stone up and moving it. Why? Because he said to. And you'll note that Martha objected. She said, wait. He's been dead for 4 days. If you take the stone away, there's going to be a stench. It's going to stink. That will not be good. That's not necessary. Don't do that. But Jesus says to her, did I not say that you would see the glory of God? It's interesting, and I just want you to think for a moment about this stone, because the rolling of the stone away, or the lifting up of this stone, is an act of human obedience that precedes the act of divine power. The act of human obedience that precedes the divine power. And the Lord does this in our lives in many different ways. For example, the Lord says to us, give the gospel to people. Give the gospel to people. And how many times do we think about that? We say, well, you know, I should be giving the gospel, and I have opportunity to give the gospel, and I didn't really take that opportunity, but I could have, and maybe I should have, and we think we're to give the gospel. But isn't there sort of in us, when you think about this giving of the gospel, the same kind of response that Martha has when we say, Lord, if I talk to this person, it's going to be rejection. If I talk to this person, it's just going to be the stench. That's what I expect when I give the gospel. Now I'm talking to somebody who's lost, blind, and dead, and you want me to give the gospel? But the command to give the gospel is like the command of rolling the stone away, because when you give the gospel, you're doing what God calls you to do in expectation that he's going to do something. That's the expectation. And the same thing is true in prayer. You know, prayer is God says, I want you to be praying. I want you to give the gospel. He says to us, pray without ceasing. Be in prayer. We say, well, why should we pray? Well, the Lord says to pray in expectation that he will do something. The same thing is true in preaching. Scriptures command me, as a preacher of the word, to preach the word of God. And to stand and preach the word of God, and to preach the word of God in expectation, not that I'm going to do something or that I'm going to communicate something, but that God is going to do something in the hearts, in our hearts. That he will teach his truth. That he will quicken the truth in the hearts and lives of people. That's the expectation. And so many times we're like Martha, and we see and we get familiar with the way things go and the way things are. And we say, well, no, Lord, well, let's go back a little bit before that to the disciples. The disciples said, no, Lord, if you go to Jerusalem, no, that'll be a bad thing. Don't go. But the Lord says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And you are to walk in the light. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is what we need to do, then doing what he says is walking in the light. And so many times we can give the statement that Martha gave and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the resurrection and the light. Yes, I believe this." And so the Lord says to her, "Take away the grave then." And she's like, wait a second. There will be a stench. He's dead. And certainly her statement emphasizes the fact that he was dead. But the point is for them to take away the stone. Why would they take away the stone? Because he said to. Why do we preach the word? Because he said to. Why do we give the gospel? Because he said to. Why do we pray? Because he said to. But we do these things in expectation that he is going to do something. Our expectation and confidence is not in we, it's in he. Not what we do, it's what he does. So again, I say the rolling away of the stone is the act of human obedience. And he could have done it another way. He could have rolled it away, but he wanted to give and say to the people, roll, lift up, take away this stone. And for them to go over and to pick it up and move it, however that took place, and take it off to the side. Here they are doing, and why are they doing that? Because he said to. And why are they doing it? In expectation that he's going to do something. Their hope is in him. And if they thought that he couldn't do anything or wouldn't do anything, then they would not have rolled the stone away. I just look at this passage and I just think, how many times when the Lord commands us to do something, and you can look at every command of Scripture, is designed for us to do in expectation of what the Lord is going to do. The Lord commands us to raise our children. In expectation of what he will do. We cannot control what happens to our children. We are to guide and to do with expectation that he will guide and he will provide. Every command of Scripture. And the reason why we're given these commands is not so that we'll say, well, I did my part and God does his part. I do my part and he does his part. Now, the commands are given as an expression of our faith, because God is always building and strengthening our faith. And so we pray. You know, I think of something just as simple as praying for the sale of the chapel. Why do we pray for the sale of the chapel? Because only God can provide. And he wants us to know, it's like pulling the stone aside. We're praying for what only God can do and what only he can provide. The simplest things. The sale of the chapel. God says, I don't want you to see just what takes place in the human domain. I want you to see my provision. So you say, glory be to God. Thank you, God, for that which you have done. So our prayers are in expectation of him. Our preaching is an expectation of him. Our obedience is an expectation of him. How many times do we obey the Lord thinking, well, the Lord is going to bless my obedience? The obedience is so that we will see him, not see us. The rolling away of the stone is so we will see the resurrection and the life. So we will see the glory of God. So it's one thing to say, well, I believe in Jesus, and he is the bread of life. And I believe in Jesus, he's the light of the world. Do you walk in the light? Do you roll away the stone when he says roll away the stone? Do you give the gospel when he says to give the gospel? Do you preach the word when he says present the word to others? Do you pray? We as a people need to live in expectation of the Lord. And we are very much like Martha. When she has the right theology, but the unwillingness to walk in the light. And Martha did have opportunity. He said to her, did I not tell you that you would have opportunity to see the glory of God? You have opportunity to see the glory of God. If you walk in what Jesus Christ tells you to do, when he says roll away the stone, you roll away the stone, what you're going to see, you're going to have opportunity to see the glory of God. And the glory of God is his provision for that which only he can do, so that you say, glory be to God for what only he can accomplish. Glory be to God. Well, you look at this passage, you say, okay, look at the text. Because it says in verse 45, there's a response. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary, they were come with Mary. They had come to Mary to comfort her, and then as she had left, they went with her. And seeing the things Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. In verses 45 and 46, you see a twofold response. One is the response of believing, and the other is response of disregarding and rejecting and refusing to believe. Now you notice, I think something that's very important to understand in Scripture is that our faith comes before the action. It's the faith is in the context. The reason why they rolled away the stone is because they believed the Lord enough to know that they should do what he told them to do. So there were those, I think the ones who were up moving the stone away were among those who were believing in him. Believing what? Well, if you believe the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scripture said that the Messiah, when he comes, will come showing signs and wonders. He will do things that only God can do. There will be lame people, he will cause them to walk. There will be blind people, he will cause them to see. There will be the dead, he will raise the dead. But he will do the kinds of things that only God can do. Now, when Jesus came doing these things, if you are believing the Old Testament scriptures, and believing what the prophets said, and looking for what they said, then when Jesus Christ came doing those things, your believing would cause you to see him in a whole different light. And you say, this must be the Messiah. This must be the Son of God, the Savior. This must be the one. Because you are believing, and therefore you see. You believe and you see. So here are individuals who see the resurrection, and they say, this is the Messiah. This must be the Son of God. But then there are others. And they said, we've got a problem with this. I mean, he's raising... We need to go talk to the Pharisees. And we need to go tell them. This is a problem. This is going to be a greater problem to us in the coming days. Something needs to be done about this. We don't like this. We don't like what he's doing. And you look at this and you say, how do you know there's, what makes this difference? Why were there not more that believed? And sometimes we get it in our heads that if someone can just see a miracle, then they will believe. And this passage says that's not true. They all saw the miracle. And they go to the tomb. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. They roll the stone. They take away the stone. And Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. He comes forth in the grave clothes. And he says, take the grave clothes off him. So they take the grave clothes off of him, and they take him off, and there's Lazarus, and he's alive. He was dead, he's alive. This is a miracle, and there's great joy. And they look at this and they say, there's something wrong about this. There's something not good. And you think seeing a miracle would cause all of them to get down on their knees and say, behold, we stand before the Son of God. Behold, we stand before one who is not merely a man, but one who has the power of God to do these things. And we stand in awe of him. But instead they say, no, they go after the Pharisees and they say, something's got to be done. This is kind of getting very strange. But like I say, if you're an Old Testament believer and you're looking for the Messiah, and you're looking in the Old Testament scripture says you'll know him when he does extraordinary things, things that only God can do. That's how you'll tell the Messiah is there. Because the question in the Old Testament is, how will we recognize the Messiah? When he comes, what will he look like? And it doesn't say, well, he'll wear a certain kind of clothes or have a certain kind of look about him. He says he'll be doing certain things that only God can do. So if you're believing, you'll see. And you'll see the miracles and the great significance of those. But there's another part of this, and it's in Ephesians chapter 2. And turn again to this passage. I know it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, but it's just good to see this. Because there's a spiritual aspect of this awakening that only God can accomplish. A spiritual awakening that only He can accomplish. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In the first three verses, it talks about the seriousness, in fact, the curse, or the complete inability of the natural man. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. This is the walking dead. Very much walking around, but there's a deadness about them. Well, what is dead about them? Well, there's a spiritual death about them. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we had once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children born into wrath, just as the others. So Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers. He says, your hope of salvation is not in you. It certainly could not be in you because you are walking according to the world and your own sinful flesh and the devil himself. And you're under his control and under the control of this godless system and under the control of your own sinful flesh. And there's no hope in you. And it doesn't say in verse 4, but boy, did you wake up. Boy, did you have a great awakening. Boy, did you come to your senses. Boy, did you see that miracle? That must have wakened you up. But it says, but God. The but statements, the contrasting statements are sometimes very important in Scripture, and this is one of the great ones. You were dead. But God. Who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were dead, but God, because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his grace, but God. Made us alive and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's only just beginning. The love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and his kindness toward us, it's only just the beginning of what you're going to see. In the ages to come, God pouring out his riches and blessing upon you, for you, to you. And then there's a stop here, a break. Because in verses 8, 9, and 10, there's sort of a commentary statement, which it's like, don't miss what's being said here. You were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. But get this, because it's very important to see. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. When you trace your salvation, you can trace your salvation through your own experience. There are some people who could say, well, you know, I went to comfort Martha and Mary. I went and comforted Martha and Mary because of the death of Lazarus, their brother. And something extraordinary happened because Jesus came. And he said, take up the stone. And they took the stone away and Lazarus came forth. And I said at that moment in my life, I have misjudged this Jesus and I need to now see him as I should see him, as the Son of God that he is. And at that moment, my whole life changed. Because I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty spiritually sensitive. I saw some others go away, and they went and talked to the Pharisees, but not me. When I saw this and I saw the things that were taking place, I said, well, I get it. I must be more spiritually sensitive than the rest. And I must be smarter than they are. I'm a pretty wise person, so that's why I'm saved. But that's not what this passage says. Certainly you can look at your experience and you can see this and the things taking place and you could look and credit the experience. But the Bible, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is the Bible tells us what's going on before God and what's going on in things that we cannot see. Because our salvation is always traceable in every situation, even for those who stood and watched the resurrection of Lazarus. Every situation, our salvation is a but God experience. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God who loved us. But God who displayed his grace, his unmerited favor toward us. And so what happens is we look at our experience and we say, well, no, the scriptures define our experience and lift our experience up to, it doesn't deny our experience, it lifts our experience up to so that we see beyond our experience to the God of our experience. And we say, but God. Why are you saved? Because of but God entered into your life. You were walking in the wrong direction, but God entered in. And so this commentary is given, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of yourself. It's a but God thing. It's not but you, but God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the person who stands before the tomb of Lazarus can't boast and say, well, I saw these things, I observed these things, I am wise, I am spiritually sensitive. He could say none of those things. But he said, the Lord had me there, and it's, but God in his grace saved me. And even if you have opportunity to behold such a wonderful miracle, it is a but God event in your life. There's nothing for which we have to boast. So we look at this passage and we say, well, there is a great divide that takes place here. And it's a divide that happens with reference to believers and unbelievers. But then notice as the text continues, because it says this, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we're so concerned about other people? Concerned about the nation. Trying to do what's best for the nation. That's what they were concerned about. But they said before that we'll take away both our place and the nation. It's always interesting how people always cloak their actions in terms of the general good, the good of people. But they're saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? These signs and wonders are being done. This is trouble. This is going to be big trouble for us. And Caiaphas stands forth. He said to them, you know nothing at all. Here's the problem solver. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. You don't know anything at all. Just kill him. Just kill the one man. Kill the one man that the whole nation should be saved. So if you're concerned about that, just take care of business and get it over with. Sort of an interesting solution. But the alternative was to say that this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. He's doing what only God can do. Don't you think we ought to think about that in light of what the Old Testament scriptures teach? In what the Old Testament scriptures tell us to be looking for? Don't you think we ought to think about this for a moment? And by the way, their hope to save the nation didn't work. Because in 70 AD, the Romans came anyway and took away their nation and took away their place and took everything away. So they thought they were going to, by their own means and by their own ingenuity, they were going to save things. It didn't work for them. But again, we have a commentary statement. Verse 51. Because this is not someone saying this at the meeting. This is John saying this by way of his understanding of the circumstances. Verse 51, now this he did not say on his own, by his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I thought about this verse, I thought about proverb, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Talking about the king, he's talking about the most powerful person. Well, here's the high priest. And the high priest stands up and he makes a statement about Jesus, not knowing that he didn't know. He's making a prophetic statement about what Jesus, not only are they going to kill him, but they're going to kill him because it's God's purpose, that one should die for the nation and he should draw the children of God together. The whole of the children of God. Children of God is referenced to those who are born into his family. Those who will be born again. These ones who come, the children of God, wherever they may be, throughout the whole of the world. And here's Caiaphas. He's standing up and he's pursuing his agenda, not knowing that he is making a prophetic statement about what God is doing. Isn't that amazing? Even out of the mouths of the wicked, the truth of God comes forth. So it is here in this passage. But in 53, it says, then from that day they plotted to put him to death. They followed their course, not the prophetic course. They followed their course to take him and kill him. The leaders saw the messianic promises. They knew the word of God. They saw the miracles. You see, the only thing that can save is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And it's a wonderful thing that we can say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. I receive him. I partake of him. I trust. I receive him by faith. And he's the one who makes me to live. He's the one who gives me life. I know that's true. And he's the light of the world. That I may walk in the light and walk with him. And the Lord says, I'm going to shine the light on your pathway. And you are to walk in obedience. You are to walk in faith. And as you look at this passage in John chapter 11, you see him shining the light in the pathway of the disciples. And you see him shining the light in the pathway of Martha. And shining the light in the pathway of Mary. And shining the pathway of those who took up the stone and carried it away. And he shines the light. And it's one thing for us to say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And I believe that he is the light of the world. Do we believe that? You say, of course we do. Well, then let us walk in the truth that we believe. Let us walk in the truth that we believe. Because it's very possible for many people to look at Jesus. And some believe in him and some walk away. It's even possible for those who walk away to take the high ground and think that they're killing him for the good of the nation. The rejection of Jesus Christ for the greater good. But let us look at Jesus Christ believing in him. Faith in him and in his word is what sees the glory of God. And that's what God has us here to do, to see the glory of God in your life, in your family, in your church, and in our world, to see the glory of God. You can look at the world and say, oh, this world is past the point of no return. Past the point of no return. I said, that's never true with the God who accomplishes the impossible. You say, you mean God can awaken people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I said, he has to awaken people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If he doesn't act, we would never be here. We're here because he acts. We're here because he opens our eyes to see. So as we live in this world, let us walk in the light. Let's walk in the light of his truth. If he calls us to be faithful to him, be faithful to him. If he calls us to give the gospel, give the gospel. If he calls us to walk in his truth, walk in the truth. Looking for the blessing, looking for the provision, looking for his strength and power to accomplish whatever it is that he's accomplishing in and through our lives. We live in expectation of him. Let us not be a people who look at Jesus Christ and have a fine theology, but a theology that is separated from the way in which we walk. Let us walk in the truth by God's grace and for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplishes the truth. We're thankful when you call us to do something that only you can provide for that which we do. And Lord, we're thankful that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the "but God" statement, because of what you have accomplished. When we were walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil, when we walked according to these things, it was you who stood in our way, and you who opened our eyes to see, and you who quickened our hearts to believe, and you who worked graciously in our lives. Lord, we look for your grace to continue in us, and may we be like those who obey what you call us to do, who take up the stone and cast it aside in expectation of all that you're going to do. Lord, help us to live by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And may your blessing and your glory be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.